If you have your Bibles and would like to follow with me as we read our text today, we today begin our study in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. The Lord not only teaches us how to live for Him by His Word, but also by the experiences of others as well. In fact, if we are diligent students in the school of Christ, we will learn as much by the experiences of others as we learn by our own experiences. In fact, I would say we're very, very poor students indeed if God sets before us examples in the lives of people and we sweep aside all such lessons, declaring, in effect, I must personally experience the best that the world has to offer and the worst that the world has to offer before I can really learn for myself. The Word of God certainly is our primary instructor in teaching us how to glorify and to enjoy God forever and ever. But it is the very Word of God that teaches us to carefully study the lives of others so that we can know the benefits of walking in obedience to Christ and the painful consequences of walking in disobedience to Christ. As we see, the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, where he says, having just given to them, the Corinthians, a historical lesson about what God did to the Israelites who followed after their idols, who grumbled and complained, and how God judged them. In verse 11, Paul says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples or examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Woe is me if I must experience what the world has to offer before I can fully appreciate the full and free gift of everlasting life through Jesus Christ. If I have the attitude, I have to experience the worst before I can know the blessings of salvation. I have to go through the mud before I experience and can appreciate all that God has given to me. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Paul says in Galatians 6:7, God does indeed forgive those who are repentant, but oh, the heartbreaking consequences of sin. Dear ones, the real issue, in all honesty, is not that people believe they cannot learn from the sins of others, but rather that people want to experience all that the world, the flesh, and the devil tell them that they are missing out on. The real reason is not I need to make sure that what I believe is not the faith of my parents, but my own faith. The real reason is not I want to be committed in my faith, and if I don't experience what the world, the flesh, and the devil have to offer, I will not really know the depths of depravity from which God has delivered me. The real reason is not I cannot know truth from error, right from wrong, until I've experienced what is in error and what is wrong. Away with all such dishonesty, dear ones. The real reason is I want to do what I want to do because I want to do it. Period. I don't want to be told by God or anyone else that I cannot do what I want to do. That's the real reason. Solomon was the wisest man apart from Christ that has ever lived, according to 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 12. And yet he wanted to do what he wanted to do because he wanted to do it. He experienced all that the world has to offer. Untold riches, worldwide fame, the greatest political leader in his age, the most beautiful women at his grasp, massive building projects to the memory of his name, the writing of hundreds, thousands of proverbs and songs, and a most learned teacher in natural science. He set his heart to enjoy life to the fullest. But in his pride, he thought he could enjoy life to the fullest apart from God being his first love. For the scriptures teach that Solomon's many wives led him away from Christ, his first love, according to 1 Kings chapter 11, the first 8 verses. And his many wives led him then into idolatry. And his heart was taken away from the one true living God to search after other loves. What is it, dear ones, in your life that leads you away from Christ, your first love? Is it your work? Your financial status? Your family? The pleasures of life? Some movie star, music star, or sports star? The cares of this life, or the fears of this life, including the fear of death? What is it in your life that has become your first love? Ecclesiastes tells Solomon's story, how he sought to find joy, peace, and contentment in what the world has to offer, but how the more he sought happiness in the things of this world, the more he realized it was all vanity apart from Jesus Christ. Today we begin to look at the personal experience of one who has a right to be heard. To ignore or disregard the testimony of Solomon, dear ones, is to invite certain pain and misery into our lives. This Lord's Day, let us turn our attention to two questions. First, who is the human author of Ecclesiastes? We'll find that in Ecclesiastes 1:1. And the second question, what conclusion did the author reach about a life lived without Christ? Ecclesiastes 1:2. First of all, then, who is the human author of Ecclesiastes? Look with me again, Ecclesiastes 1:1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Solomon is most likely the human author, even though his name is not specifically stated. And I'd suggest that you consider the following evidence. First, in Ecclesiastes 1:1, it is, quote, the son of David that wrote Ecclesiastes. And likewise, when we go to Proverbs 1:1, likewise, He identifies himself there as the son of David. And yet Proverbs, it specifically says in Proverbs 1:1, he does identify himself as Solomon, the son of David. I think it's also significant that no other king in Judah descending from David and coming after Solomon, no other king is ever called the son of David. The only one referred to who legitimately succeeded David, who's called the son of David, was Solomon. Secondly, the author of Ecclesiastes, it says in Ecclesiastes 1:1, was king in Jerusalem. And again, this coincides very well with Proverbs 1:1, where it states in Proverbs 1:1, Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Here it says in Ecclesiastes 1:1, king in Jerusalem. Thirdly, the author of Ecclesiastes refers to his unrivaled wisdom. In Ecclesiastes 1:16, notice, for example, he says, I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. And as we compare that with 1 Kings 3:12 says that there wasn't a wiser man before or after Solomon. Likewise, we find in Ecclesiastes, the author speaks of his unequaled wealth and riches in Ecclesiastes 2:8, where he says, all things are full of labor. I'm sorry, that's 2:8. 2:8 says, I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces. We find in 2 Chronicles 1:15 that gold and silver were so abundant during Solomon's reign that it says that they were like, it was like rocks lying along the side of the road. There are many other things that we could identify in Ecclesiastes about the abundance of servants that the author of Ecclesiastes had, which would parallel what the other passages speak in regard to Solomon, where it speaks as well of the building projects. And we know that Solomon was a great builder of various projects. So there are many ways, I think, to identify internally the author of Ecclesiastes with Solomon as well. I'd simply add one last thing with regard to identifying the human author of Ecclesiastes. Nearly all Christian scholars before the 19th century believed that Solomon was the human author of Ecclesiastes. And I, in my studies, have not found any convincing testimony to the contrary to alter that view in my own mind. Solomon here is described in Ecclesiastes 1:1 by way of three different relationships that he bears. Note these three relationships, and then we'll come back to them in just a moment. First of all, his church relationship. He's called the preacher. Second of all, his natural relationship, the son of David. And third, his civil relationship, king in Jerusalem. Let's look at these for just a few moments here. The first relationship, his church relationship, is called the preacher. The Hebrew word for preacher means one who gathers or assembles. The title of this book of the Bible is Ecclesiastes, which likewise means in Greek, one who gathers or assembles as well. The extended idea behind this Hebrew word is, if I was to expand the idea, what is it really getting at, this idea of the preacher? It's one who gathers and assembles God's people in order to preach to them, in order to share a message from God with His people. He gathers them for that purpose. He brings them together for that purpose. For you see, Solomon was commissioned by God to deliver to His people this inspired message as God's prophet concerning his own fall into sin and what he had learned about the futility of every area of life apart from faith in Christ and communion with Christ. This book of Ecclesiastes, dear ones, may be viewed as Solomon's public acknowledgement of his own sin in pursuing his own desires apart from seeking God's glory and honor. Solomon here is bringing the congregation of God's people together to bear witness to his own folly and to reunite himself to the faithful church of God from which he had been separated due to his sin. As his father David publicly published his repentance under the church in that solemn penitential psalm in Psalm 51, after being restored from his sin, so likewise Solomon publicly testifies here to the utter futility of his sin here in the book of Ecclesiastes as the preacher. Solomon has written this letter, as it were, of repentance in order that we might be spared, dear ones, the heartache, the pain, the agony, the suffering of what he experienced in seeking happiness in life apart from Jesus, the joy of man's desiring. Perhaps this is the reason. Perhaps this is the reason why Solomon's name is not specifically stated in this book, as it is in Proverbs and as it is in the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs. Here he comes as a humbled preacher of man's folly rather than as the exalted Solomon. He is the prodigal son who has returned, having found that the best the world has to offer is like pig's food apart from Christ. Solomon has come to realize that there is no rhyme and no meaning to life without Christ. There is no meaning or purpose in life without Christ. There is no real enjoyment of life without Christ. It is all vanity, emptiness, and utter futility without Christ, Solomon declares. Dear ones, the sinful example of Solomon following his own heart's desires had scattered the people of God by way of a public scandal. The kind of life that such a public leader lived had brought scandal to the church and to the whole nation of Israel, and no doubt it scattered many of God's people. He now seeks to gather and assemble them together and heal their wounds by way of testifying to them where he went wrong, but also how the grace of God taught him to enjoy God while enjoying God's creation. For you see, dear ones, riches and the things of this world in and of themselves are not evil. They're not evil when a man's first love is Christ, and he can enjoy them to the glory of God. But without Christ, the plowing of the wicked is sin. Even the righteous acts, the prayers that men offer without Christ are an abomination. A beautiful wife, dear ones, is not evil when a man's first love is Christ. Political honor is not evil when a man's first love is Christ. Music, entertainment, and the pleasures of this life are not evil when a man's first love is Christ. It says, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17, who giveth richly, speaking of God, who giveth richly all things to enjoy for his glory. However, all things in this life, dear ones, become evil when a man's first love is not Christ. For when a man's first love is not Christ, the things of this life for which he desires, for which he hungers and thirsts, for which he lives, become his first love. And that is idolatry. A violation of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Dear one, what is it for which you hunger and thirst above everything else today? For which you dream above all else? For which you live as the chief love of your life? You see, dear ones, the answer to those questions will almost certainly tell me and should tell you whether you have a joy and a contentment that no one or nothing in this world can take away. Solomon had humbly come to testify that life without Christ is zero. Nothing. Vanity, futility, and hopelessness. Paul agrees with Solomon. Paul agrees with Solomon when he declares, "For to me to live is Christ." It's not to live. For me to live is not my wife. For me to live is not my husband. For me to live is not my riches, is not my wealth, is not my job. For me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. That was Paul's attitude as well. Consider what Paul likewise says about everything that he might consider a plus or a gain in this life. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, where he says, "But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Comparing, dear ones, your love for Christ and the desire to gain Christ, everything else in comparison to Christ, Paul says, was dung. Beloved, when we have fallen away from Christ, the message of Solomon's restoration assures us that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. If our almighty and most merciful Savior can restore David from his adultery and murder, Solomon from his idolatry and apostasy, Elijah from his depression and discouragement, Jonah from his hiding from God and running away from God, Peter from his pride, and Thomas from his doubt and his unbelief, he can restore you. Whatever the problem, whatever the sin, he can restore you if you too have fallen into some sinful habit. Will you not today cast yourself in faith upon the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of Christ, which are of infinite worth and value, not only for time, but for all eternity? The things in this life that we cherish, dear ones, will soon pass away, but the righteousness of our Savior will never diminish in value for all eternity. Let us consider next his natural relationship. It says in Ecclesiastes 1:1, the son of David. Not only the preacher, the son of David. Solomon's sin was even more aggravated, dear ones, because of the many promises God made to him as the son of David. David was not a perfect father, far from it. But David was a godly father. He was a man after God's own heart. He failed. The Lord is God. He sinned. But oh, how David repented. How David hungered and thirsted for the living God in the midst of his sin. Solomon had been raised in a covenant family and taught the love and wisdom found in Christ from the time that he was very small. As we see throughout the book of Proverbs, where we find that particular refrain, my son, no doubt David himself had taught, had instructed, had loved, corrected Solomon. God promised to be a father to Solomon and to bless him for the sake of his father David, you'll recall. And yet Solomon disregarded his relationship to David, his father, and acted as though that relationship was really nothing at all. Solomon states that he is the son of David, not only to identify himself as the author, but also to highlight the gravity of sin and backsliding from the joy and blessedness of his God and the God of his father, David. Children, covenant children, listen to me today. All of you children in the congregation, listen. When you turn your backs upon Christ and do what you want to do because you want to do it, you increase the aggravation of your sin because you sin against the promises of God made to you in your baptism. You sin against the covenant vows made to God in your baptism, where your baptism formally binds you to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil all the days of your life. Only death itself can release you from that solemn vow in your baptism, children. Children, you have not been raised in a perfect home. But you have been and are being raised by God's grace in a Christian home, wherein you are loved and corrected, provided for and prayed for, and will be until your dying breath or the dying breath of your parents. And dear covenant children, how are you treating these covenant blessings today? These blessings that come from God to be in a Christian family. Solomon turned his back upon these blessings of being the son of David because he wanted to do what he wanted to do. Dear beloved children, you may be tempted. You may be tempted at times to complain that your parents have been overly protective and have sheltered you from the world by homeschooling you and setting godly standards for the music you hear, the movies you watch, and the books that you read. Perhaps, dear children, you believe your parents have unnecessarily sheltered you by not allowing you to become friends with all those you desired, not allowing you to come home at night when you desired, or not allowing you to chat with anyone you desired. Now, isn't it interesting that you would not consider your parents sheltering you from the rain, the snow, and the cold as destructive to your well-being? You would not consider your parents sheltering you from starvation as limiting your freedom? You would not consider your parents sheltering you from gangs and robbers and thieves and criminals on the street as uncool? But when your parents want to shelter you from the world, the flesh, and the devil, which can destroy your very soul in hell, that is just going too far. Let me tell you why you don't want to be sheltered from the things that can destroy your soul, but you do want to be sheltered from the things that can destroy your body. You have left your first love and want to do what you want to do because you want to do it. Dear beloved children of the Church of Jesus Christ, if you love the shelter that your parents provide for you from the cold outside and from starvation and from those who would take your life, love even more the shelter your parents provide for you from the enemies of your soul that would seek to destroy you in hell forever. Solomon not only had the benefit of being raised in a covenant household, but also had the benefit of seeing and understanding the miserable consequences of sin when one leaves Christ as his first love. For Solomon was fully aware of David's adultery and murder, since he was the son of David. But Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, became the greatest fool that ever lived when he chose to ignore both the blessed promises of God made to him in his circumcision and the devastating consequences of sin experienced in the life of his father. Solomon is pleading with you, covenant children, today. Do not be a fool like I was. I was the son of David, and yet I fell into such sin. Do not follow me in my fall. But if you have fallen, follow me in your restoration. Follow me in being restored. Follow me in repenting and gathering the church, proclaiming the goodness of God and the faithfulness of the Lord in reclaiming us unto himself. The third relationship Solomon speaks of is his civil relationship. He says that he was king in Jerusalem. Again, just as being the son of David identifies our author, so does his being king in Jerusalem identify our author as being Solomon. But even beyond the mere identification of our author as being Solomon, I would suggest that here again we find another reason for Solomon's aggravated sin. He had outward privileges and blessings that very few in this world have ever experienced as being king in Jerusalem. He sat upon the throne in Jerusalem, the city of the living God, wherein resided the very temple of God. God gave Solomon wisdom and riches unparalleled. And yet Solomon showed his thankfulness and gratitude to God by doing what he wanted to do because he wanted to do it. Solomon was not humbled by his privileged status, but became proud from it and loved the gifts that he had more than the giver of those gifts. Dear ones, we may not be kings or queens in a literal sense today, those of us who are gathered here. But we definitely, dear ones, live like kings and queens in this country when compared to what so many in the world have. Or should I say, do not have. By the standards of most in the world, we live like royalty. We are not begging for food. We not only have the necessities of life, but we enjoy the comforts of life. We're not shivering in the streets for lack of clothing or shelter. They're not bombs blowing up all around us in our streets from day to day, at least not at this time. We have hospitals and doctors and nurses to care for us when needed. We have cars to transport us from one location to another rather than carts pulled by animals or simply using our legs and walking. We have many lawful recreations to enjoy. Have all these gracious blessings from God humbled you or calloused you to the voice of God in your life? Do all these blessings from a good God make you more willing to do what He wants you to do or more willing to do what you want to do? Solomon testifies to us that he, above all people, enjoyed the blessings of this life. But rather than loving and obeying the God who graciously bestowed these blessings upon him, he spit in the face of God and thanklessly and selfishly did what he wanted to do because he wanted to do it. How much time, dear ones, do we spend complaining about what we do not have rather than rejoicing in what we do have? Oh, the abomination of a thankless heart. So often we do not appreciate what we have until God takes it from us. Whether it is our family, whether it is our health, whether it is our job or our church or our safety. Beloved, now is the time to be thankful to God. Not once He has taken it from us, but now, while you yet enjoy these blessings, be thankful. Pour out your hearts daily, moment by moment, in thankfulness to what the Lord has graciously bestowed upon you. Again, Solomon is saying, don't be like me. I was the king in Jerusalem. Look at all that I had. And I didn't appreciate it. I abused it. I tried to enjoy it without God, without Christ. Look where it took me. Don't let this happen to you. Dear ones, the author of this book is Solomon, and we should carefully listen to what he has to say, because he comes to us as a humbled preacher who gathers those he has scandalized by his sin. We should diligently listen to what Solomon would teach us, because he comes as the prodigal son of David who has learned from experience that true joy is not found in what he wanted to do, but is found in doing what God wanted him to do. We should attentively heed the wise instruction of Solomon, because he comes to us as the king in Jerusalem who had every privilege this world has to offer, but could not find true joy in any of his pursuits apart from the joy of the Lord. The second question, second main point, and the question that is asked, what conclusion did the author reach about a life lived without Christ? Ecclesiastes 1:2 says, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Here is the simple conclusion Solomon has drawn from his personal search for happiness in the things of this world. Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then, having set out this conclusion, Solomon then, in succeeding verses and chapters, begins to prove his conclusion by various arguments. If I were to set before you a basic outline, and I mean very basic, of Solomon's argument from the book of Ecclesiastes, it would be this. Number one, you cannot find true joy in this world when Christ is not your first love. This is utter futility. Ecclesiastes chapters 1 through 6. And then number two, you can only find true joy in this world when Christ is your first love. This is true happiness. Ecclesiastes chapters 7 through 12. The Hebrew word for vanity means literally vapor. Vapor. Mist. Why does Solomon call all the things of this life a vapor? Well, let me suggest, Solomon calls the things of this life a vapor because the things of this world are temporal, like a vapor, and are passing away. We cannot hold on to the things in this life after death. Everything in this life, dear ones, will pass from our grasp, no matter how tightly we may try to hold on to them and squeeze them and embrace them while we're alive. Even if you are the strongest of men in the whole world, your hands and your arms will fall limp by your side, and no longer will you be able to hold that which is most important to you as your eyelids close and as you breathe your last breath at your death. You will not be able to hold on to it. Everything in this life is a passing vapor. But secondly, Solomon calls the things of this life a vapor because they do not satisfy to the quenching of man's true thirst for joy and contentment. If you were dehydrating, your tongue was parched, and your lips cracked, and someone offered to satisfy your thirst, which would you want? A glass of water or a glass of vapor? Dear ones, Solomon the preacher says that the things in this life are a vapor to those who thirst for true joy and contentment. The things of this life make huge promises to satisfy your thirst, but they cannot do so. Only the living water, which comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, can truly satisfy the thirst you have for joy and peace and contentment. That is not to say that we cannot enjoy the good things of this life that God has made and given to us. As we've already noted, God has given us richly all things to enjoy. In 1 Timothy 6:17, it is simply to say that by themselves, the things of this life without Christ are a vapor. They do not satisfy. Solomon not only declares that all things under the sun without Christ are vanity, futility, or vapor, and bringing joy, but declares it in a superlative form. And he mentions it twice for emphasis. Vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And when he says vanity of vanities, as I said, that's to the superlative degree, to the highest degree. It's like saying the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And so vanity of vanities is absolute vanity, utter vanity. Thus, dear ones, let it be known today from the lips of him who was the wisest man that ever lived. And because he was the wisest man who ever lived, he became the most foolish man who ever lived when he fell. Because he had more wisdom than anyone else. It should have warned him. That wisdom should have been used, but it was not used. And he fell and became the most foolish man that ever lived because he did what he wanted to do instead of doing what God wanted him to do. And that's the same with us, dear ones. We become fools when we do what we want to do rather than doing what God wants us to do and what he's revealed in his word. Without Christ, dear ones, it is a mere vapor. All the things of this world, everything we put stock into, without Christ, without communion with Christ, without enjoying Christ, it is a mere vapor. It doesn't satisfy. And it's here today and it's gone tomorrow. But with Christ, dear ones, you will be able to enjoy whatever God gives to you in this life to its fullest. With Christ. As you grow in your love for Christ, as you grow in your desire to be faithful to Christ, that doesn't make you not love or not be able to enjoy the things of this life that are lawful. But as you grow in your love for Christ and your enjoyment of Christ, it only helps you to enjoy in this life everything that God has given to you to its maximum, to its fullest. You lose nothing, dear ones. You lose nothing when Christ is your reason for living, your joy, your peace, and your contentment. You gain everything. Perhaps, dear ones, the New Testament equivalent or parallel to vanity of vanities, all is vanity, is found in the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, where Jesus says, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" The Lord is asking us, each one today, what are you willing to give in exchange for your soul? What is so important to you in this life that you would be willing to risk your life being cast forever into everlasting torment, the lake of fire? What is so important? That tells us, dear ones, if we're willing to say there's nothing in this life that I'm willing to exchange for my soul, you're saying the same thing. Vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Life and joy and peace is found in Jesus Christ. And when you enjoy Christ, you will enjoy all that God does give to you. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise Thee and thank Thee for the revelation of Thy Word, as well as for the experiences of others from whom we can learn both how to walk in righteousness and how not to walk in wickedness. And we pray, Father, as we study the life of Solomon and as he teaches us how not to walk, we would be attentive, but also as he teaches us how we are to walk, and we would likewise be attentive. And Father, we would be able to enjoy all that has been made for us to enjoy. As we do so through communion with Jesus Christ, we ask our Lord that Thou would seal to us these truths today. The Lord, none of us would leave this place not having heard the words of the preacher, who knew from his own personal experience what the world has to offer and has, and did find that it is all futile, it is all a vapor without Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, our God, today for Thy Spirit that applies Thy Word and Thy truth to our lives. Seal it, O Lord, and cause us to love it, and cause us, O Father, to be not simply hearers of Thy Word, but doers of it. And let the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in Thy sight, O God, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen.